Let's turn now to look at the Word of God. And we're going to look, first of all, and read from Matthew's Gospel. There it's there. Reading from verse 17, and I think I'll maybe read past verse 37, but I'm not going to read every verse. And it's on page 969 in the Pew Bibles. And you might want to have that with you. For the rest of the sermon. So reading from Matthew's Gospel, I'm a reading from the New International Version. Hopefully the version I've got here is the same as you've got, because I took this off the internet, and it matches my study Bible, but this might be a slightly different version. So if it's not politically correct, then I'm sorry, but you know, you make allowances. We're on Matthew 5, and we're reading from verse 17. And Jesus is saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' that is empty head, a term of condemnation and contempt. Anyone who said to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." And then at verse 17, you have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And at verse 31, it has been said, "Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And you have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And at verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen, and may God bless to us that particular reading from his word. People who have heard me preach before, and I think there's one or two of you here, would often say, can I have a sermon or a service with Leslie unless he has a Charles Wesley hymn and he mentions the Alpha Course? Is that right, George? So at least George will stay awake because he'll be listening for the Alpha Course in the sermon. And if you're smart, you'll have already spotted the Charles Wesley hymn. Which, by the way, if I hadn't had to choose the hymns so early, I might have had another one. But there we are. I was sold a dummy by Stuart. He told me to get the hymns to Fiona no later than Thursday. And then I discovered that actually he doesn't get them in until when? So, if the hymns don't actually match the sermon, I'm sorry. There we go. We've read from Matthew's Gospel. We've read from Matthew's Gospel, and I was here last week and I saw how you enjoy a wee bit of history. So I thought we'd start with a wee bit of history, just to set Matthew's Gospel in context. Matthew's Gospel was written by, we think, Matthew, the disciple, the tax collector. Although it may have been written by the group that had formed around him and his name attached to it. But for the purposes of today, I'll just say it was written by Matthew. But it certainly was influenced very much by Matthew. And we also believe that it was written in Antioch. And we heard last week from Stuart that Antioch was a centre of Christianity from the very earliest days, very much associated with Paul in his mission to the Gentiles. And it was an important place. Now, I've got this magic pointer here, and I'm just wondering if we make it work. Down, David, is it? Let's just set in text. If we think Jesus' death and resurrection was around 35 AD, Paul was writing, and his last letter he wrote to the Romans, he wrote possibly about 55, 60 AD. It says in my study Bible 57 AD, but it's around that. Skip over the next bit. We also then discover that Matthew's Gospel was actually written maybe 20 years after Paul wrote his last letter. So, and quite a while since, you know, maybe about 50 years since Jesus had died. So while Matthew's Gospel is the first one you come to in the New Testament, we've got to always remember that it wasn't the first one to be written down. A lot of what was written by Paul was much earlier. Matthew's Gospel was written at a time when the Christian church was beginning to emerge as a church in its own right. Up until then, a lot of people who were Christians of Jewish origin still thought of themselves as Jews. They were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. That was how they saw themselves. But it was written, though, at a time when this church was beginning to find itself and its own identity, but also a time when there was pressure coming on to the church. Pressure from perhaps three different sections. And if we could put this up on the screen, there's Matthew's Gospel, because this is really what influenced the writing of Matthew's Gospel. At least that's what I learned in the last semester. There were Jewish Christians who had an influence, whose whole attitude was following the law and wanting to continue to be Jews. There were Gentile Christians who knew nothing of the law. And again, we talked about this last week, where Paul had talked about living under grace and justification by faith. And people who had never been subject to the law didn't actually see the law as being relevant. So that had an influence in Matthew's gospel. But there were also Pharisees. Now, when we read about, in Matthew's gospel, we're reading about Jesus and his conflict with the Pharisees, and we're thinking, yeah, that's what happened when Jesus was walking around way back at the beginning, doing his teaching. And yes, it did happen. But what Matthew did was he gathered together a lot of these conflicts and put them into the gospel. He put them into the gospel not just to let people see that Jesus was standing up against what the Pharisees were saying, but also because they were so much further down the line, I mean, 50 years later, there was still an influence from the Pharisees who were pointing at the Jewish Christians who thought they were still Jews and saying, you should be following the law. And then there was also the tension within the church between the Jewish Christians who were pointing at the Gentile Christians who didn't follow the law, saying you've got to follow the law. So the law seemed to be very important, and certainly it was a huge influence on the gospel. So that's why Matthew's gospel came to be written. It came to be written for a number of reasons. It came to be written to record Jesus, the story of Jesus, to record the teaching of Jesus, and to provide the evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But there's a huge element of Matthew's gospel addresses the law because they wanted to get the law understood and the place of the law understood within the Christian church. I mentioned the conflicts with the Pharisees, and these are key. These are key to a lot of the understanding. You can look, I'm not saying look it up, but in chapter 12, you know, you find the story of Jesus healing on the Sabbath and conflicting with the Pharisees about Sabbath day observance. And even at that stage in Matthew's gospel, we're told that they came to hate him so much that they wanted to kill him. Very important conflict. And then there was the episode, it's in chapter 15, where Jesus talks about purity laws and, more importantly, what it is that makes a person unclean. And you'll remember from what Jesus said, or you can look it up if you want, in chapter 15, that it's not what comes, it's not what goes into your mouth, it's not what food you eat that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. What comes out of your mouth, Jesus said, comes from your heart. And out of your mouth can come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. There was Jesus. And again, that's tying back to the law. That's what makes a person unclean. And if you go on and you can see further conflicts with the Pharisees in chapter 23, whole long list of the hypocrisies of the church, of the Pharisees, where Jesus is saying, woe to you Pharisees, because of this and because of that. And at the very beginning, he prefaces the list of woes by saying to the people who are listening to him, look, don't do what these people do, but you do what they say. He says, you must do as they do. You must not do as they do, but you've got to follow what they taught. Because Pharisees taught the law, they taught it well, but they didn't follow it. They were what we call, and what Jesus called, hypocrites. Hopefully there are none of those here today. So as I've said, a major theme in Matthew's gospel was the law. And you can go through Matthew's gospel and pick out lots of bits and lots of instances. Even at the beginning, when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, he is quoting the law to defend himself from the temptations of the devil. The bit we've just read this morning in chapter 5 and 17, we have Jesus declaring the law's eternal importance, saying it will never be done away with. It is there, and it's there to stay. And there are other bits in chapter 17, verse 12. We have the golden rule, which so often people will quote, do unto others as you would have them do to yourself. And in chapter 22, we have what is perhaps the whole heart of the law. And it's there. And Jesus tells you that the whole of the law and the prophets hang upon, there's actually two commandments, and he rolls them together and he says, the most important commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. On the theme of the law and loving God, I want to pause there and go turn over and read a bit more from the Bible. I want to read from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, I think, page 208 or 209, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and at verse 11. And this might tie in a little bit with what the children are doing with the story of Moses. And here's the word of God being delivered through Moses to the Israelites, to the children of Israel, as they are on the verge of entering the promised land. And here is, you've got to hear the voice of God here, although it's coming through Moses' teaching. Now, what I command you today is not too difficult. Not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life. Choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Amen. In the beginning, when God made the world, he was very pleased with it. He made humankind. He fashioned us in his own image. He put us in charge of his creation. And he was very pleased with this arrangement. But very soon, humankind went off the rails. They started to fight over God's creation, and they fought among themselves because God had made every person different, and they began to be jealous of one another's gifts and abilities and appearance. They began to steal from one another. They became angry with one another. They even came to kill one another. And worst of all, they forgot about God. But God had a plan. God had a plan. He chose a nation, the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel. He gave them a set of rules to live by, and with these rules, he also gave a promise and a choice. This day I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. A promise and a choice. God promised that if they kept his rules, they would prosper. And God invited them to choose between his blessing and his curse, to choose between life and death. But eventually, even God's law and God's promise and God's choice didn't work. Yet God still had a plan. And it was this. He would send his son. He would send his son to explain the law and to offer the choice between life and death once more. And Jesus came, and in declaring the ongoing, unchangeable permanence of God's law, we read that already this morning, and in his reinterpretation and in his reinforcing of God's law, and we've already read a lot of that this morning, Jesus is still setting out the same choice between life and death. He's setting it before us today, as he has done to every person who has read that passage in Matthew's Gospel or has read Matthew's Gospel over the last 2,000 years. The choice between the law, loving God's law, the choice between life and death, forgetting about God's law. When I was preparing this and reading this, in fact, I've thought of this very often, any time I come to this passage, and any time I read the Ten Commandments, I'm always reminded of something which happened in this church a number of years ago now, on one of our Alpha courses. There was a participant who came on the Alpha course, and it's on the first night. You go around and you ask people why they've come and you know what they're hoping to get out of the course. And they were all a wee bit reticent, but there was one woman there. And I call her a woman. She was a woman. She was a Glasgow woman. Right? She was great. Full of enthusiasm. But when it came to that, she says, see these Ten Commandments. I've done them all. And I thought to myself, just for an instant, murder. I've done them all. I have broken them all. She was closer to what the law meant than probably even I was at that stage. When I think about it, I just wonder what has actually happened to her. A heart so full of knowing what God wanted of her and knowing how God encouraged her with the law. But at that point, it kind of brought me up a wee bit short just for a moment. I've done them all. But actually, when you read that passage from Matthew, it does seem very hard-hitting. It's a passage that doesn't immediately appear to be offering you a choice between life and death. It seems to be saying, you thought you were doing all right. Well, actually, you're doomed. Because the law, as Jesus portrays it, is totally impossible, you might think. What Matthew has done here, though, he's done it in response to those who think the law is no longer relevant. And he's done it also in response to the people who think that a Pharisaic interpretation of the law, the kind of law that the Pharisees are interpreting, people who thought that that kind of law or law observance was enough. And when Matthew's gospel was written, Matthew gathered together all that Jesus had to say about the law And he prefaced it very clearly with this declaration, again a declaration which Jesus undoubtedly made, that the law was eternally relevant. And bound up in that declaration, while he doesn't say precisely now, you can see this here, Paul was saying the same thing. They didn't do that then, but exactly this is what he was saying. He was saying, you can go and read the letter to the Romans, and you'll find that Paul was saying, by the law we become conscious of our sin. The law is there, so we know. And you can also read Paul saying in the letter to the Romans, do we nullify the law because we live by faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So to a certain extent, putting that passage in there at verse 17 through to 21, Matthew is saying, we're on the same page as Paul. If you go and look at what Paul is teaching, we're teaching the same thing. The law is eternally relevant. But still we can read what Jesus is saying and read his interpretation of the law and find ourselves wondering, is it possible to obey this law? Find ourselves thinking again about something else Paul said and thinking, yeah, Paul was right when he wrote, all have sinned and fallen short of the law. And it's hard to see ourselves, or rather, it's hard not to see ourselves as being guilty and feeling guilty all the time, guilty of serious breaches of God's law. And while we might not be guilty of actual murder or actual adultery, we find that we are guilty of lust and anger and resentment and envy and the misuse of God's good name. And because of this, we could be led to feel, and sometimes people are led to feel, that there is no hope for them, that there is nothing that will save them from the fire of hell. That's what Jesus says. You call someone a fool, you're in danger of going to the fire of hell. How often have you called somebody a fool or a good for nothing? But there are two ways of understanding the purpose of God's law. Two ways of understanding what Jesus is driving at. One way is to see God's law simply as a set of rules, as the Pharisees did. A set of rules by which we can tell right from wrong. The ninth commandment, for example, tells us not to accuse anyone falsely. So if we say something or repeat something which we know to be untrue, particularly if we repeat something which we know to be untrue about another person, we know we've broken the law. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But the other way is to see God's law much more as a moral guide. We don't just obey the law for the sake of obeying the law. Instead, we take the law on board and we take it to heart. And we consciously monitor the truth in everything that we are about to say, as in the ninth commandment. We consciously monitor the truth about everything we're about to say, and in doing this, we develop a predisposition to telling the truth. Might not manage it all the time, but we work at it. In short, we have a choice between life and death. We have a choice between going our own way or trying to live by God's law. We can see the law as telling us that we can never be good enough, and that every time we fail, there's yet another nail driven into our coffin. Or we can see the law as guiding us towards life. We can see the law as guiding us towards life. And in this teaching, the teaching we read this morning from Jesus, Jesus is giving us the law in a way that we can take it to heart and live by it. What Jesus is driving at, as he reinterprets and re-emphasizes the law, is the need to build up God's values in our life. To build up God's values in our life, not the world's values. It's too easy, you know, sometimes to take the law at face value, again, as the Pharisees were doing, and see the keeping of the law simply as a box-ticking exercise. Again, in Alpha, somebody, I think it was Nicky Gumbel, there's another one for you, George, Nicky Gumbel, likened the Ten Commandments and said, well, it's not like sitting an exam where you've got to attempt at least, you know, 50% pass. You know, if you fail on one, you've failed a lot. You know, there's the Ten Commandments, and you've got to work at keeping them all. So it's not like a box-ticking exercise. You can't just go around saying, well, I've not killed anyone, so I can tick that box. And you can't go saying, well, I've never had sex with another man's wife or another woman's husband, so I can tick that box. Or I've never told a lie, or not one that counts anyway, so I can tick that box. But Jesus is saying it's not a box-ticking exercise. He says you might think that that makes you feel okay, and might makes you think that you are okay, but he's saying that's not so. Jesus says that if you just tick the box and think you're doing okay, makes you a hypocrite. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That was the charge that he laid at the door of the Pharisees. And that's why Matthew is again coming back to this and making sure this is in the gospel, so that when the Pharisees come knocking on the door of the Christian church to say, you thought you were Jewish and you're not doing it very well. If you want to be really good Jews, you've got to follow the law. And even the Jewish Christians who came knocking on the Gentile Christians' door and saying, you thought you were good Christians, but you're not following the law. It's not just a box-ticking exercise. And we should be able to turn around to anyone who says that and say, we've taken the law on board and we know what the law says and we work hard. We work hard at keeping the law, but we sometimes don't manage. I want you to think of it another way. Think of what Jesus was doing. Think of it another way. What Jesus wants us to do is to use the law to shape our Christian lives. And if you think of a ballet dancer. Think of a ballet dancer and imagine a ballet dancer whose deportment and whose actions are graceful. Graceful not just when they perform on stage, but graceful all the time. They didn't get that way by just ticking a box and deciding that they would become a ballet dancer. Rather, they had to train and exercise day by day. They had to train and exercise day by day in order to build up the poise and the grace that they needed to be a dancer. And as they worked at their daily exercises and their grace, as they worked at their daily exercises, their gracefulness grew. And in time, these graceful ways of moving and holding themselves became second nature. They became part of who they were all the time. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to practice the details of the law in our daily lives, and he wants us to develop God's values in our daily lives. Quite simply, Jesus wants us to grow in grace. I'm going to go through very quickly and summarize some of what Jesus was saying. And it comes out at Ten Commandments, but not quite the same Ten Commandments that are in the Old Testament. First of all, do not think evil thoughts about someone. This is a way at the beginning. Do not think about evil thoughts. And you could probably follow this through in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel from about verse 22. Do not think evil thoughts about someone who has wronged you, but rather let go of your anger and look for ways of reconciliation. Do not look down on people or abuse them. Again, that comes under the command heading of murder. Do not look down on people or abuse one. Don't think of people as worthless or no use. Do not lust. Don't lust after the physical attributes of a person of the opposite sex, or even perhaps after a person of the same sex, but rather try to see and respect and value the whole person for who they are. This comes under the heading of divorce, but it's more general than that. It's quite simply a warning, because this is what happened with the divorce laws. They bent the rules to suit themselves. You can't bend God's law. You can't bend God's law to your own advantage. And particularly, you can't bend God's law to your own advantage, and in doing so, cause someone else to sin. Far rather, live by God's law and be fair to others and stick to what God wanted you to interpret the law as in the first place. And then as we go on, don't try to emphasize your honesty by swearing oaths by God. That comes under the heading of swearing of oaths. But rather, for a person of obvious integrity, and that's what we should be trying to be, people who are people of integrity, a person of integrity should simply be able to say yes or no, and that would be enough. Don't take revenge. Don't take revenge when someone attacks you or takes advantage of you, but rather bear the insults and respond with dignity. Now, there's a whole lot we could say about this and what Jesus was driving at there, about turning the other cheek, about going the extra mile. And there are a lot of good reasons for the detail of what Jesus said there. If you imagine a slave and his master, if the master struck the slave, I don't think it would be a good idea for the slave to turn around and strike the master. That would be suicidal. But Jesus is saying to the slave, don't go and sulk. Turn the other cheek. Be dignified. And who knows? You may well, in your dignified response to the violence of others, bring shame upon the people who oppress you. There's a great passage, there's a great verse in Romans, which flashes into my mind about how you respond to persecution. And Paul talks about responding with love and loving your enemies, and in that way you heap burning coals upon their heads. I think it's different in the New International Version, but that's the Authorized Version. Can you imagine heaping burning coals upon the heads of your enemies? And what Paul is really saying is, you will really make them burn with shame if you respond to them in love. Where do we get to? Do not humiliate. And again, that comes into the verse about, I think it's about loving your enemies. If somebody comes to you and asks you for something, it has taken them a mite of courage to come and ask you for something. If they're really struggling, if they're really down. And it can be really humiliating if they pluck up that courage and you just simply turn your back on them and walk away. If you are able to help someone, you should help them. Show compassion. That's what Jesus is saying. Show compassion. Don't humiliate. And don't hold on to hatred and nurse a wrong. Don't plan how to get your own back on someone. But rather, love your enemies and pray for the people who persecute you. It was hugely relevant for the people who were reading Matthew's gospel in the first instance. But it's still hugely relevant for us today. Love your enemy. Don't let somebody get under your skin, but look for ways, perhaps, of even getting to know them and praying for them, praying that they too might come to know Jesus and to know his law and his love. But perhaps the most difficult is the one at the very end. People very often skate over where Jesus ends up his giving of the law by saying, be perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you might have worked your way through that whole passage and said, yeah, well, I'm doing my best here and I'm doing my best here and I can fail a bit there. And then you get to this and Jesus is saying, what you've got to do is be perfect. Impossible. Actually, it's not perhaps a very good translation. Lots of other translations. The nuance really is you've got to work hard at it. You've got to try hard. You have got to work at being perfect. You've got to aim at God's values in your life. So don't be dispirited when you think, well, I can't tick that box, even if I can tick a whole lot of other ones. Although, as I said, it's not a box ticking exercise. It's all about grace. It's about aiming at building up God's values in your life. Remember the ballet dancer. It's about doing your exercises every day. It's about working to become the person of grace, the person who has taken the law on board. God had a plan. Oh, sorry, I forgot to put up the very last commandment. You'll not be surprised at that one. That makes 10. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. We should have maybe had that song, but we'll save that for another time. God had a plan. God had a plan. Indeed, God still has a plan, and it's a plan for each one of us. He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus who came so that we might have life. That's what Jesus said, I've come so that you might have life, John 10 and 10, and have it to the full. Jesus came so that we might have life, so that we might choose to have life. He came to interpret God's law for us in a way that we could use God's law to grow in grace. Jesus came to interpret God's law for us in a way that we could use God's law to develop God's values in our life. And he came knowing that while we worked at sharing our Christian lives, we would never be perfect. And so he came to die on the cross for our sins in order that we could be forgiven our failures and welcomed once and for all into God's kingdom. And if I can just make one further, just minor aside, this was the difference between the Pharisees and the Christians. If I go back, I wonder how quickly I can go back here to the very first slide. No, it doesn't want to do it. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that caused a problem for the Pharisees. Because after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they had nowhere to offer their sacrifices. Nowhere they could go to offer their sacrifices, as it says in the law, and find atonement with God or give their thanks to God and so on and so forth. They were cut off from God. That's why they were coming and pressurizing the Christian church, because all of a sudden they found themselves having to live by the law. But the difference between the Christians and the Pharisees was quite simply this. By the stage Matthew's gospel was written, the Pharisees couldn't make a sacrifice, but the Christians already had an eternal sacrifice, which they could point to and say, we are one with God through the death of Christ. And we know that through the resurrection of Christ. There was the difference. Be perfect, work at being perfect. Jesus knew we could never be perfect. So he gave his life. He died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven and have eternal second chances at building up God's values in our lives. So I hope, and if I can find my first page, I hope we can go back to Psalm 19 and look at that psalm again and see where the law fits in our lives and be able to say with the psalmist, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. To say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law and how I meditate on it all day long. In fact, oh, how I love your law and how I work at it all day long. And to say, as the psalmist says, my heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. Let's pray. Loving God, help us to realize that having life in all its fullness means being free from all that might drag us down. Help us to realize that having life in all its fullness means being free from anger and hatred and lust and envy and pride, being free from a desire for revenge, a desire for greed. And help us to realize that loving you means loving your values and embracing your law. And that in doing your values and embracing your law, we are choosing life and not death. We are choosing blessing and not cursing. Loving God, put your law in our minds and write it on our hearts. And through this, inspire us to love you. To love you with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. And to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and to love our enemy as we love ourselves. Lord God, hear our prayer and kindle our hearts today. Kindle in it a flame of love for you, a flame of desire for your law. Amen.